Now, in this chapter, we come to the second statement where the Lord says, I am. And then there's seven of these through the Gospel of John. The first one was, I am the bread of life. This one is, I am the light of the world. But there's an incident that gives rise to that. And it's an incident that we're very familiar with, where Christ confronts the Pharisees as they bring him a woman who was taken in adultery. This incident gives rise to the teaching that he's the light of the world. Now, we don't have time to cover the whole chapter. If you want to read a chapter where there's a hot and heavy argument going on between the religious people and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the chapter to read. I mean, in this chapter, he decides that verbally he is going to take apart the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's bad to be on the receiving end when the God of the universe decides verbally he's going to take you apart. But this is what happens in this chapter. But we'll look in the beginning of it so you can see the foundation where this whole chapter is built on. The first verse is really the end of the chapter before this. In verse 53 of chapter 7, it says, every man went to his own house. This is after the Feast of Tabernacles. They had been living in booths. At this point, it says, every man goes back into his own house again. But Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, really, the incident begins with verse 2, and we're going to have kind of like Jesus versus beam man in these first 11 verses. So it says, and John is an artist all the way through, early in the morning. This is going to be his teaching and his introducing of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And because he's going to introduce light beautifully, he starts the whole movement here by saying early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and then they had set her in the midst. So the picture now, I want to get this straight. The day before this had been the last day, the solemn day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, remember, it says Jesus finally came up somewhere in the middle of the feast. It was mandatory. This is one of the mandatory feasts where the Jewish males had to come to Jerusalem three times a year. By the middle of the feast, it says, all the people are saying, where is he? Is he coming? This is at the end of his ministry. You have to realize there's thousands of people there that had been lame, that had been blind, that have leprosy, that are healed, that are at the feast. There are thousands and thousands of people that are coming to the feast that have seen him do miracles. And the whole center of the Feast of Tabernacles is, where is he? It tells us in the seventh chapter. They're all murmuring, is he coming? Some of the people saying he's a deceiver. Some of the people saying, no, this is the Messiah. Other people saying, no, he's that prophet that Moses prophesied. So the people are all there waiting for him in anticipation to see what he's going to do. And he comes up in the middle of the feast and he begins to teach them. Now, the last day, the great day of the feast, when it was supposed to be a solemn day and everybody's supposed to be real quiet. And again, we remember, let's look at that temple area was 1,000-foot square. It was gigantic. And there were probably several hundred thousand people in there. 3 football fields by 3 football fields. You figure you can get 100,000 at JFK Stadium. So you could probably get several hundred thousand in there. And it was a quiet day when everybody was quiet. And of course, Jesus stands up and cries out loud, kind of in the middle of it all. And everybody just turns around and says, oh no, not him again. You know, the religious leaders, he's upsets the whole feast. If any man thirsts, let him come to me, he says. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the people come now. This is the day after the feast. Probably many of them, instead of going home, go back to find him again in the temple. And it says he's teaching in verse 21. It tells us it's in the treasury, which is the court of the women, which was an area where different teachers would come and kind of sit by a certain column and they would teach. And, you know, there were kind of different guys in the day that people might go listen to this guy or that guy. But everybody at this point in time is crowded around the Lord as he's there teaching. It says they bring to him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst, and they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say about it? And they said this, tempting him. They weren't sincere, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he began to write on the ground as though he didn't hear them. So you have to get the picture. He's having a Bible study, and I'm sure his Bible studies were great. Everybody's listening up. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't say to this gal, well, we just want you to cooperate with us now for a couple of minutes. We're going to take you out in the middle of that giant crowd, thousands of people, and tell everybody that we just caught you in bed with some guy. So just come along real nice. And I'm sure as they're bringing her into this crowd, she's screaming and kicking and biting. I hope she got a few of them too. And you know, this is what you don't want to happen in the middle of a Bible study. I don't, you know what I mean? She's carrying on. They drag her in the middle of the crowd and interrupt the whole study. Now, of course, that's the plan of God. Because now he can really make a point. It was just a Bible study before. Now he can drive the nail home in the heart. So they drag her in front of the whole crew here. They set her in the midst. And remember, it's a capital crime now, adultery. It'd be an interesting study to do adultery through the scripture. It was a type of breaking off that relationship with God. Israel was the adulterous wife of Jehovah. And breaking off your relationship with Jehovah, of course, there was death in that. So adultery through the Bible is a type of a spiritual relationship with God. And within the marriage in Israel, adultery was a capital crime. You were put to death. She's drug into the midst now. Set in the middle of them, and then they say, well, we got her, in fact, right in the act. I mean, the Lord doesn't dispute it, there's no doubt. So as we look at this gal, though, I don't want us just to think about adultery or just to think about women, guys. You know, the problem, one of the main problems is here is they didn't bring the guy. It said in the law of Moses that if there's people that are caught in adultery, you stone both the man and the woman. But you know how men are, gals. She made me do it or something, you know. They drag her into the middle of everybody. The guy, we don't know where he is. It may have even been a setup. He's probably standing in the crowd somewhere. And they're going to put Christ on the spot now. But we've got to relate to her because this teaching is in light of sin, not just adultery. The gal has no defense, the same as we do, really, except Christ. It doesn't make any sense for any of us to defend ourselves because Jesus said, look, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart and you're unacceptable in God's kingdom. So if there's a guy here anywhere who's ever looked at a woman and lusted after her in his heart, there might be. You have no way into God's kingdom except through Jesus Christ. You are considered guilty by God. Jesus said, if you think the problem is your eye, we'll pluck it out. You know, if you say, well, how can I help it? Everybody, you know, I mean, you see the way they dress today, and I got eyeballs. Am I supposed to do it? Walk around with my eyes closed? Jesus says, all right, if you think your problem is your eye, we'll pluck it out. See if that solves the problem. The problem's in the heart. This issue is dealing with sin. She has no defense. She's broken the law. Jesus said, if you want to live by the law and you plan to stand before God someday and say, I'm righteous because I live by the law, then you have to live by every jot and tittle. And if you break even the least bit of it anywhere down the line, then you're guilty of the whole law. The death penalty is upon her the same as it is on us without Christ. And, of course, there's always plenty of accusers. There's an abundance of those in all shapes, sizes, forms. They're there. And actually, we come to an impassable situation in some sense because we have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, holy, pure, without blemish. We have a woman that was taken in the very act without any defense at all, and they're putting him on the spot and saying, now, and it's written in the law that she should be stoned. Now, what we have to do is reconcile a holy God who can't accept sin at all, who has to judge it, who has to deal with it, and somebody who's got sin in their life without any excuse, caught in the act. How are we going to get these kind of people together? Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law, not to take it away. But he had also been a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He had also said God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but through the world through him might be saved. So these guys, now the day before, the crowds were so stirred up about Jesus and who he was and starting to say this is the Messiah that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the religious Jews, said this is enough, and they sent the police to go arrest him. They say, you go get him. And the police evidently come up and get in a big crowd around him. They stand there and listen to him for a while, forget why they came, and go back to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees say, where is he? We sent you to get him. And they all say, their answer is, well, we never heard anybody talk like that before. And they say, what's wrong with you guys? Are you deceived like the rest of them? We're not following him, are we? So their plan had failed. Now they have this other plan because they know if Jesus says, well, don't stone her, that he's setting aside the law of Moses. He's setting aside the Ten Commandments. Jesus can't set aside the law. He came to fulfill it. He can't negate it. And yet if he says, go on and kill her, he's guilty on a few accounts. First of all, Rome had taken the right of the Sanhedrin to enforce the death penalty. They took it away from him. And that's why the Jews had to turn Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. They didn't have the right to kill him. So they know that if he says, yeah, go on and stone her, that they can report him to Rome right away. They know that he's going to be contrary to the things that he had been teaching about forgiveness, about coming into the world to save the world, to forgive the world, not to condemn the world. So supposedly, now they think they got him kind of in a catch-22 situation, but this is something they never heard of. This is kind of a catch-23 situation. So they come and they put him on the spot in front of everybody. So look, thousands and thousands of people. Oh, into the middle of the Bible study comes a crowd. You know, I mean, these guys are pretty awesome looking with their black outfits and everything, you know. And this gal screaming and kicking in the middle of it all, and they get the whole thing into the middle. And of course, everybody's kind of like, you know, because they've seen this before. And it's been kind of fun. So they wonder what he's going to do this time. They said, this woman was taken in the very act. And Moses says to stone her, what do you think we should do? Jesus goes like this. It says he just stoops down and the whole crowd kind of goes, you know, he disappears. They ask him a question. All of a sudden, he's gone. So it says they keep pressing him. Now they stand over top of him and they say, come on, what are we going to do? It says here, they keep pressing him. They continued asking him. And then he lifted up himself finally and he says, I've got it. He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. He stoops down again. Everybody kind of goes. Now they're on the spot. They came to arrest him. Now they're arrested. Everybody's looking at them. What are they going to do? And it says they start to leave one by one, the oldest to the youngest. The oldest who thought he was the most righteous. He had it together. Now, our question is, what was he writing? You know, Rabbi Cohen, last Tuesday night, you were at, and I know your wife didn't know you were there, and you know... What was he writing? You know, the Lord gave me your name at 4 o'clock this morning and told me if I talk to you, you'll give me $10,000 and, you know. But the Jew thought about it a different way. See, there's some very amazing things that are happening here. We tend to think, what was he writing there? But you have to remember... It says he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the dust. Now, the Jew knew the only other place that they hear of somebody writing with his finger, happens to be the same person, by the way, is in Exodus 31, verse 18. It says, when Moses went up and took the tables, that God engraved the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, and it says they were written with the finger of God. So we see the same finger here now, kind of writing in the dust. I think that's enough for us to know, because he's writing something... that's pointed, I'm sure, whatever it is. Then what happens is God came down from the mountain. The children of Israel were in sin. Moses took those tables and broke them and then had to go up for new tables. And he took those tables and put them in the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was poured out. The second time he wrote God. So they see Jesus stoop down and start to write again. Now, of course, to the Jew, especially to the religious leader, his mind is going. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Back down, start writing again. Also, in Numbers, in the fifth chapter, beginning at about verse 11, it says there was an ordinance, and it says if your wife, if you suspected her of messing around, committing adultery, and you were jealous, and there was a spirit of jealousy involved, what you did was you took your wife, and you went to the priest in the tabernacle. You know, the temple, of course, at this point has replaced the tabernacle. And it says that the priest was to take holy water, put it in an earthen vessel, and then take the dust from the ground and mix it with that. And that if she was guilty, her thigh would swell up and rot, and her stomach would begin to bulge. Her strength would be taken away. She would be exposed. Here we see the Word of God, which is holy, the holy water all through the Bible. The water is the Word of God. We see the holy water in an earthen vessel, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, mixing with the dust on the floor of the temple. The Pharisees understood that. Whatever he is writing, I don't know. We'll find out someday, by and by. I'm sure that the gal was relieved when she started to read it and knew it wasn't about her. But I'm sure it was an indictment against the accusers. Because the Son of God had come into the world not to condemn the world. We have a phony religious system here condemning people. It says they all began to leave one by one. Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. This is the only time in the New Testament the word is used, sinless. This particular word means perfect without sin. Whoever here is perfect, completely perfect without any sin at all, completely sinless, let him cast the first stone. And of course, Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the only one that has the right to throw that stone. He's the only one that's sinless. This woman couldn't be changed by this dead religious, sanctimonious, hypocritical system. They drug her in front of everybody. They said, this woman's not religious. She's irreligious. Look at the way she's committing sin. Look at the things she's doing. She's kicking and biting. You know, that's the way the law is. Many of you grew up in a religious system like I did. And it never brought about any change. It brought about kicking and biting. You know, wanting to get free from this and, you know. What brings about a change now is finally all these guys split. Everybody watches him leave, and he's still stooping down. The woman's left there alone. Now, that's a dilemma we don't ever want to get into. You know, we think, because we've never known anybody really like Jesus, one thing we don't want to do is be left there standing alone with multitudes looking at us. And the Lord stands up. It says, they were convicted. They left. Verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So what we have left here is this woman completely guilty, without any excuse, a sinner, just like us. And Jehovah come in the flesh. He stands up. Now she had the benefit of looking into his eyes. There are certain circumstances through the New Testament, you know, where we would just like to do that with Philip. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Philip, have you been with me so long you don't know me? You know, I'd like to... Jehovah talking to me, you know. Or the woman with the blood flow. He turned around and says to her, daughter, she was trembling. She thought, oh no, I've defiled the master. Or the guy they let down through the roof. He really couldn't do anything about it. The crowds are there. They let him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, the first thing he says to him is, child, be of good courage. Jesus ministered to what was going on with him right away. This gal, all of a sudden, left. Now, gals, what would your husband do? You know the kind of things your husbands warn you about. Well, most of you probably don't have a husband like that. But you know how they warn you about things and tell you, don't do this, don't do that. And all of a sudden, you get bungled up and caught in the middle of something. And they look at you and say, woman, where is your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. No, they say, well, you know, that's why the Bible says to submit to your husband. That's why the husband's supposed to be the head of the house, you know. See, we don't know anybody who acts like Jesus. Then what happens when you make a mistake? That's why you're the head of the house? Or my kids at home, my son, 4 years old, and he's a bugger. He's always into something. And when he gets caught, now adultery is a big deal. This is a big thing. When my son gets caught doing like something on the Richter scale, about 7.5, you know, not real bad, but bad. And he gets caught, and I look at him. I say to him, "Where are your accusers?" If I would say that to him, he would go, "Eh." He'd just put his hands on his rear end and just practice, you know. Warm up. But we've never known anybody like this. Here's Jehovah in the flesh, stands up, and everybody's gone. Everybody's looking at her. She's there alone, totally exposed. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't even give us her name. The Lord has no desire to embarrass any of us. And I'm sure she looked at him, he just smiled and said, "Where's your accusers?" I'm sure she was comforted right away. Nobody was holding her then. She could have left. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's when we really look into his eyes and see who he is that we're constrained, never by living under the law. And we all are imperfect. We all blow it. This woman looks at him there. He says, "Where are your accusers? Hasn't any man accused you?" And he uses this tender word, woman. In the Greek, it's gune, is what it is. G-U-N-E, with a line over the E. Where are your accusers? Now, this is the only time we find this word accusers in the Gospels. We find it 5 times in the book of Acts. When those who were in the church are being accused of something or another falsely, we find it once more in the book of Revelation when it talks about Satan and calls him the accuser of the brethren. And the word in the Greek is to categorizo, to categorize things. And that's his favorite ploy with us. Jesus here is dealing with the accusers. That's how he got rid of the situation. Satan loves to come and categorize. Yeah, you might have this together, and you might have that together. But you don't have this together, and I know about it. And somebody else is going to find out about it if I can help it. And if they only knew what I knew, you hypocrite. See, Jesus Christ died once and for all to settle the issue of sin, not sins. Not individual things that we make mistakes in and do because our hearts are after him. But Satan loves to categorize, you know, put everything in a category so that we can never pass. We always end up with a D or an E. But notice what happens. Where are your accusers? Hasn't anybody condemned thee? And she says, "No man, Lord." The religious people hadn't called him Lord. They weren't willing to recognize who he was. She says, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more," or literally, don't be continuing in sin as a lifestyle any longer. It doesn't mean, he didn't say to her at that point, "Okay, I'll let you off the hook this time. But go and be perfect from now on. Sin no more." So this gal had to walk around on her tiptoes for the rest of her life, you know. He said, sin shouldn't be your lifestyle anymore. Now what a false, sanctimonious, hypocritical system couldn't change. Jesus, by looking into her, could change. What'll never change in our lives by going to some dead religious system where you're just part of the club and there's no life and the word of God isn't there and there'll never be change in your life, and most of those situations the people aren't even born again. What will never change in those systems will change looking into the eyes of Jesus. Changed my life. Gave me hope. Because I saw in his eyes that he's willing to receive me the way I am. With my imperfection, he's willing to love me and work in my life. This gives rise now to verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto the multitude as they're all listening, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in literally in the darkness, there's a definite article in the Greek, but shall have the light of life. Jesus said, you just saw this whole system. It's part of the world. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the phrase, the world, used 15 times combined out of all three Gospels. In John's Gospel, we find the phrase, the world, 77 times. John has a great insight into the world system that's around us. Jesus says, I am the light. I have come into the world to shine light on the systems of men. The problem with the world today is man is unable to govern himself, and God has let it go onward, and someday he's coming to set up his kingdom and govern the world in righteousness. But today the problem is man is not able to govern himself in his own life, in his marriage, in his relationship with other people, in his own government, in his own country, on this planet. Man is unable to govern himself. Jesus says, I'm the light, and I've come into the world, the cosmos. And the root of the word, interesting, means to bring order out of chaos. It's the where we get the word cosmetics, interestingly enough. I don't know if there's a link there. Jesus had just entered into this situation, the Pharisees and their religious system, and what they thought righteousness was. A woman condemned, thinking she has no hope. A sinner. The people wondering what the truth is. Who is this guy? He steps in the middle of it, and without doing anything, he only speaks one line. He shines light on the whole system. He exposes the Pharisees and their dead, religious, useless system. He exposes his own heart to the sinner who's willing to turn to him for forgiveness. He exposes to the people the truth about everything. He just shined a light into the middle of this whole thing, and this whole incident gives rise now to this teaching where he says, I am the light of the world. Come in to expose man's government. Come in to expose man's religion. Come in to expose man's home life and his own heart. John tells us that he was the life. In him was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. That the law came through Moses, but truth and grace have come through Jesus Christ. Now, as this chapter moves on, I want to end this up. It's interesting. It gets more heated and more heated. Jesus is basically saying to them, look, you walk with me, you follow me, and you will have, you will possess, not it will be shining on you, but you will have within you the light of life. In the chapter before, he said, if any man thirsts, you come to me and drink, and the source will change geographically positions from me to within you. I will move within you. If you come to me and drink, that river of water will be welling up within you. I'll come and dwell in your heart. Here he says, if you come and follow me, you will have, you will possess the light of life that will be within you. That's why the Bible tells us that we're the light of the world. Jesus Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Until we ask him to come in and ask him for forgiveness of sins, we're dead. There's no life in us, no matter what religious system we belong to. Now, just like the pillar and that the children of Israel followed, of fire, just like the burning bush, here he's making this grand statement, I am the light of the world. Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. Here he says, I am the light of the world. If you walk with me and you follow me, you won't be in the darkness, the spiritual darkness that's enveloped the whole world that we live in, the cosmos. But you will possess the light of life. It will burn within your heart. Now this argument gets more heated. He says, I only do the things the Father shows me. In verse 19, they said unto him, where is your Father? They start yelling back and forth. He says, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. Over in verse 41 now, he says, you do the deeds of your father. He's telling them their father's the devil. Then they said unto him, we're not born of fornication. We only have one Father. That's God. They're accusing him of being the illegitimate son of Mary, and they're starting to throw around a heated, dirty argument now. We're not born of fornication. You're the one without a father. Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities. Here he is being accused in the same conversation of himself not having a father, of being born out of fornication. He can relate to this woman totally, and she can relate to him totally. He says down in verse 29, as this moves on, he says, I do always those things that please him. Look at verse 29. He that sent me, speaking of God, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, and I do always those things that please him. Here's a woman taken in adultery. He says to her, I don't condemn you. Then he says, I do always the things that please my Father. He had come into the world to be the light of the world, to shine on the hearts of men, to show them a way of grace and forgiveness. He had sent, the Father didn't send me in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But men don't come to the light because they love darkness more than they love light. Because if they come to the light, it's going to expose what's going on in their lives. To come to Jesus Christ means you're willing to say, hey, I need forgiveness. I know you died on the cross. I need to be washed in your blood. People are too proud to come and admit that. They belong to a church their whole life. They meditate. They go home. And they meditate on their navel. What do they need Jesus for? He says it gives pleasure to the Father when I reveal myself to a sinner. Forgive him and encourage him. I do always those things that please the Father, he says. Here, as he says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Don't let sin be your lifestyle from now on. Come and follow me, and you'll possess the light of life. That is his mission, to expose every falsity, every false system, everybody that would accuse us, everything that we would think in our lives, oh, I'm doing this wrong, I'm doing that wrong. He loves us. He died for us. He's committed to us. He says, of all the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose one of them. And then he says, this is the will of the Father, that of all he's given me, that I raise everybody up at the last day. That's God's will. And he says, I do always those things that please my Father. That's God's will for all of us, to be committed to us, to receive us the way we are, to raise us up at the last day and give us eternal life. This incident with this woman taken in adultery gives rise to this whole teaching on him being the light of the world. I encourage you, if you're condemned, you got to know the difference between conviction, condemnation, and repentance, because they all kind of feel bad. If you did something wrong you knew you shouldn't have done, and you want to get back with the Lord, and you're kind of repentant, that kind of feels bad. If you're being condemned by the devil, that feels bad. If you're convicted about doing something you shouldn't be doing, that doesn't feel good either, you know. But there's a difference. Here he says, you'll possess the light of life. What that means is he's never going to get off your back until you're conformed in the image of his Son. Everywhere you go and every breath you take, the light of life will be shining in your heart, exposing areas in your life that need a change. Paul says, whatever does make manifest is light. If there's any area in your life that needs a change that God is dealing with you about, he's not condemning you. He's walking with you. He's shining in your heart and showing you areas that need a change to conform you into the image of his Son. That's his work, and it's going to continue. So you can't let the devil rip you off. You can't let him categorize your sins. You can't let him accuse you. This woman, someday when we come into the Lord's kingdom, is going to tell us, you should have seen the look in his eyes. She's probably going to say first, you should have seen the look in their eyes when he started writing in the dirt. But you should have seen the look in his eyes when I stood up. I didn't know what he was going to say to me. Because she's used to somebody going, you know, sheesh, don't you ever learn. But she stood up and she looked in the eyes of Christ. He just said, where are your accusers? I don't accuse you either. Something that we continually need to relearn. So if you're convicted, you're backslidden, you're the one the Lord wants to look into your eyes the most. If you think you're having troubles and he doesn't love you, you're getting ripped off by the devil. The Lord wants to take you and establish you. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're letting that light is shining in your life and you've been backing off from it, you better make a decision fast. Because it could be necessary for you to make that commitment now. We don't know what's going to happen between now and tonight or now and this afternoon. If you don't know him, I encourage you to look into his eyes today and let him blow away all those false systems of the world and establish truth in your life in regards to his work on Calvary. Let's stand.